is entitled, Am I Saved? It's a question that probably all Christians, all believers have struggled with at some point or other, and some often and continuously, and maybe even in a debilitating way. It just drags them down. And I've been churning on this idea for a couple of years, and had some ideas, prayed, asked the Lord. Anyway, the time is now. I cannot put it off any longer to tackle this subject. So what I intend to do, and may be able to do it in 4 weeks, we will see how it goes. But tonight will be an introduction. We'll think about some categories. We'll define some terms. And then the three main focuses that I want to take in this subject is, am I saved? A, feelings are notoriously unreliable. The Bible tells us that. We cannot trust that to know whether we're saved or not. Faith will be the next one, which is, of course, the Bible's way to salvation. By grace are we saved through faith. And then the fourth message, the third topic after tonight, would be fruit, which I believe the Bible does, but we have to be very careful about how we approach this, what we say about it, how we absorb it, and how we apply it. The Bible says it is the fruit in your life. It is things that God has done that you can point to and say, this is how I am confident of my salvation. And again, you have to be careful. We'll talk about it when we get there. I don't want you to think that, I don't know what I want you to think yet, but we'll talk about it when we get there. For tonight, in an introductory way, I want to claim, and this is my own thoughts, in notoriously unreliable also, but I think there are four categories in this context of people who might be asked or ask themselves, am I saved? And the first category, if asked, are you saved, include a large number of people, according to Jesus Christ, wide and broad and easy is the path to destruction. And so on that wide, broad path and easy path are people that don't know if they're saved, but don't care. And really don't give it much thought, if any. I hesitate to say that there is no one who has, there are people who have never heard about salvation. It boggles my mind that in this era, with radio, then television, and now the internet, and all of the opportunities that good-hearted and genuine believers use to spread the gospel, that there undoubtedly are pockets of people somewhere in very remote areas that have never, ever heard or thought about the idea of salvation. But I just don't know that there are many. It seems like even politicians who don't live like they're saved know something about the Bible. Or their aides do and tell them, here, say this. So there are people, I suspect, I know, that know something about this, just something, but they don't care. And that's the key thing. They don't care. And what they have heard, they don't like. And so instinctively, they strenuously object and reject the truth about God's Word. They don't even want to consider it. And I suspect that tribe is growing, probably because of the increasing secularization of our culture, of our speech, of our nation, of the world. Things have moved so far away from any respect for the Bible and God's people that that those who don't want to be thought of as odd just strenuously reject the things of God. The second of the four categories, sadly, are people who have been exposed to religion. I'll use that word. It may even include a sprinkling of Bible. Probably they're somewhat conversant with, they could hold their own to an extent in a conversation about Bible things. They would know the name of Jesus Christ. They had been taught the Bible stories that emphasize morality, etc., etc. And at some point in their life, they did something that resulted in an individual telling them, "Now you're saved." And at that point, and from that point on, they are blithely unconcerned about this issue. They assume they're good with God, on their way to heaven, eternal life is all buttoned up, their life jacket is securely attached, and they're good. And they don't give it another thought. So we have two people, some who strenuously reject any truth about God and His Word, and they don't care. Those who have been exposed to it, and somehow they went to a meeting, raised a hand, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, they did something, read a book and mailed it into a televangelist or something, and they were congratulated because now they're saved. And that's all they remember. And they don't know anything about the Lord. They don't have a relationship with Him. And they don't care much because I took care of that. I'm good. Then, of course, there are those who understand, who know, biblically literate, who dearly love the Lord, who hunger to know more about Him, to grow in their faith and in their walk with the Lord, have a concern for those around them who do not know the Lord. And as a result of their study of Scripture and their exposure to the teaching of God's Word, whether initially or over time, they built up a confidence, not in themselves or in something they did as a in the past, but a confidence in God's Word. I trust God because God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has said this. I base my confidence on this in God's Word. And they have what we call assurance of their salvation. They probably do give it thought. I do. And you would think if anyone had assurance of their salvation, it would be somebody like me that has studied the Bible their entire life and has been chosen by God and put into a position to teach others. And there are times where I still have a little seed of question or doubt, and it bothers me, and so I wrestle with it. And then I go back to the Word of God, and I say, it's this that I'm counting on, not doubts and questions or feelings in my mind. But the last, the fourth group, are those who have heard, they know, they understand what the Bible has said, but filled with doubts. Just not at all sure. No assurance, no confidence. I would say most of them are probably miserable in their uncertainty, because they know what the Bible says. They long to have that confidence, and not having it would make a person miserable. I think ignorance is bliss in this case, and knowledge is torment. And the more you know about the Word of God, and if you have doubts and you can't resolve those doubts, then the more miserable you would be. They have honest questions. The Bible speaks to those questions, as we will see in the next few weeks of this series. But somehow, the Scripture doesn't connect with them. It doesn't resonate with them. It's not reassuring to them. They say, yes, I know that verse, I've memorized that verse, I've meditated on that verse, but I'm still not sure. I don't know if this series will help or not, but it's what I believe God wants me to do, and so we will embark on this path. I tried to think of various portions of scriptures, individuals or groups, where these four different categories of individuals are portrayed in scripture, and I found it hard, probably because my categories came from my head and not from scripture itself. But when it comes to those who have heard and are secularized and so careless about eternal things, so focused on the here and now and the material and this life, I wonder if that's the kind of people that Paul spoke to in Athens in Acts chapter 17 when he said, I walk by a statue, an idol to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Now, I think those people were craving a religious experience and they were open to anything and everything. But perhaps they were ones who just thought they were okay and didn't care much about the truth. Those who are exposed to spiritual things and the teaching of God's word, I wonder if they have put their trust in a prayer or in something that they have done, and their confidence is in that rather than in the truth of God's word. And I wonder if that would be like Nicodemus, perhaps, in John chapter 3, whom Jesus told, you must be born again. And he's thinking, I'm a ruler of the Jewish people. I'm highly respected. I'm keeping the law. What is wrong with me that you're telling me I need to be saved? And there is that hurdle that must be surmounted in order to get through to that individual's head and heart. You must be born again. You can't trust on somebody telling you you're saved. You've got to be solidly in the Word of God saying, this is what I trust for my salvation. So I probably failed miserably in finding all of the categories, or at least finding a scriptural illustration for them. But I am convinced that these are four categories. Perhaps there are others, or there are divisions that would defy placing them in there, but somewhere in between. So having said that, let me move on to the next thing I want to accomplish tonight, and that's a couple of definitions. Salvation. Okay, am I saved? What does it mean when we use the word saved or salvation? If you had theology books in your home, and I certainly would encourage you to explore that, there are some that are written at a very high seminary level that I wouldn't understand. I don't recommend those. And then some that are written for a Sunday school teacher to be able to have a systematic, organized way of viewing Scripture. Anyway, if you had a theology book in your home and you looked at the table of contents, I want to know what the Bible says about salvation, you would find it in a chapter heading called soteriology. That's the study of salvation. I'm wondering if we can collectively come up with a definition of salvation. I hesitate because this could take the rest of the night, but I'll give it a shot. I'll take a chance. What does salvation mean in your mind when you hear that term? I am saved. What does that mean? Salvation. What does that mean? David. Okay. All right, that is simple. All right. Wayne. Okay. Is it he who knew no sin became sin for us? Is that the verse? Something like that. All right, I see Tim's hand and then George. Came prepared. That's an excellent definition. George, you want to follow that? Okay. All right. And I think that would speak to the fruit part of it. Excellent. Steve. Amen. And I think we probably have, with bits and pieces here, except for Tim's complete explanation, I think we probably have touched on pretty much every aspect of what we will find when we look at the Bible and think, what is salvation? Here's my simple definition. It is a work of God, as has been pointed out. It is not something we can do. We cannot save ourselves. It is completely a work of God. It is a rescue, hence the name salvation. That's what the word salvation means, to deliver, to rescue, to save. It is a rescue from and a rescue to. It is a rescue from, as one person put it, the ruin, doom, and power of sin. It has a poetic ring to it. A rescue from the ruin, doom, and power of sin. And we are saved to something, and it is the bestowal of the wealth of God's grace, in that He gives us eternal life, He gives us abundant life, and the promise of eternal glory when life on this earth is over. I copied. Before I had copied that, I had jotted down that it is obviously a deliverance, a rescue from our sinful condition, which we'll define in a moment. And this rescue brings us from first the penalty of sin. The penalty, the wages of sin is death. So it's a spiritual awakening from the spiritual death that was ours from the moment we were born with a sin nature, and proven then very quickly by the sinful actions we made even as a child. So it's a deliverance, a rescue from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. God gives us life. But it is also a rescue from the power of sin. And that's an ongoing process. As we talked about this morning, the sin nature, God has conquered in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But He didn't eradicate it. So it's still there and it's bugging us. But over time and growth in the Lord and trusting the Holy Spirit and allowing the Spirit to be a greater and greater part of our lives, we see the power of sin diminishing and the power of Christ rising. So, a deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and I would say salvation then includes a final facet, which will be after this life of turmoil and suffering is over and we are delivered from the presence of sin. That's how I like to look at it. Salvation, when I trusted the Lord, I was so young I had no idea of all these things I'm talking about. But over time, in the study of Scripture and the hearing of godly teachers and preachers, I learned, oh, that's what God did for me. Wow! Isn't that something? And I learned that He had delivered me from the penalty of sin. Some people only stop there and think of that fire escape and the life jacket kind of picture. But not just that. He's delivering me right now from the power of sin and will someday deliver me from the presence of sin. If there is a need for rescue, there is implied a threat or some kind of deadly peril from which we need to be rescued. Now, the world sees these words being used, these concepts, and so they put their thinking caps on and try to figure out what kind of peril is necessary, is present, so that requires a rescue. And they come up with some crazy ideas because they really don't have the Spirit of God to guide them in their understanding of Scripture. And so they don't know. And they say, well, it's purposelessness in life. And when you are saved, you are delivered from purposelessness. Well, there may be some truth to that, but that's certainly not the whole of it. And it's not just here, trust Christ, and He will deliver you from your addictions. And there can be many other addictions besides alcohol and drugs and some of the more notorious ones. We all have things, besetting sins, the Scripture calls them, and we struggle because we're just genetically wired to be drawn to these things that are wicked. And they are, if we call them or not, probably addictions. And it's not just a deliverance. If we trust Christ, He will deliver us from our addictions. He can, and He does, but that's not the whole of salvation. Salvation, in the minds of some, is a deliverance from shattered relationships. Sadly, there are those who only are interested in the Lord when their life is miserable. The foxhole kind of attitude. When their life is really stressed, they're under the gun, literally or figuratively, and they turn to the Lord. And sometimes it's a shattered relationship with parents or spouse or children, and they say, I need relief, and the Lord will give me relief. And yes, He can. And yes, He does. But there's more to it than that. And of course, there are some who so convincingly, I mean dogmatically, say salvation is all about getting you in a position where you can stay healthy and become wealthy. And I shake my head when I hear that kind of talk and that kind of preaching because it is so misdirected. So all of those things have a little germ of possibility. These are things God can help us with. But when I say we're saved from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, there is the aspect of being saved to something. And I'm afraid that's where we most often stop short and don't really elaborate or include or try to emphasize, and in a fair study of Scripture without a preconceived idea ought to lead us to the conclusion that salvation is bringing us to a relationship with God, with our Creator, with our Savior, with the One who loved us, who had developed a plan before the earth even was created, so that when we were born there would be a path for us to take where we could have our sin forgiven, that deep chasm that separates us from God because of our sin and the broken relationship with Him has been bridged by the cross of Christ, and we have the ability to have a relationship with Him. And while I'm probably getting off track here a little bit, those who focus on salvation as the answer to their life troubles, whatever it happens to be, relationship shattered, addiction, etc. And they don't focus on salvation as the love of God shown to me so that I can become one of His children and have a delightful time of fellowship, have a life of fellowship with Him and serve Him. I think they only have half the picture, and they're missing out on the best part. I get an amen on that. And so that's where we will end up heading. Of course, salvation is through Jesus Christ. If we turn to Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had a little spot of trouble in Philippi, as the reserved English speaking British people might say, a bit of trouble, a spot of trouble. And it involved a slave girl that God brought across their path, and the girl actually followed Paul and cried out and told everyone who they were. Paul was annoyed. He finally turned to the spirit that was in her and commanded him to come out. He did. The masters, of course, saw that their hope of profit was gone, so they grabbed hold of Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace, brought him to the magistrates, accused them of troubling the city, teaching customs that aren't lawful. The multitude was beginning to seethe and riot, and the turmoil was such that they quickly grabbed them, beat them, put stripes on them, threw them into prison. And you know the story of what happens, but verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And what do you do when an angry crowd is crying out for your life or your blood or something, and you're in serious, life-threatening danger? What do you do? Well, you pray, you sing, and you let God work. And, of course, there was the earthquake. The doors were open. No one escaped. The prisoner, the guard, the jailer, keeper of the prison, was assuming the worst, but he was told, no, you don't have to kill yourself. Everyone's still here. And he took Paul and Silas, took them to his house, cleaned them up because of the beating, and he spoke to them in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we could argue, does he mean delivered from this predicament I'm in, or does he mean delivered from the sin that he now realizes because a miraculous act of God has awakened within him an awareness of his spiritual need? What must I do to be saved? And they respond in that terms to that question, the spiritual side of the question, not a practical question per se. But verse 31, their answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us. It is faith in Him. It is trust in Him. It is not any of the other things that I have mentioned along the way. It is belief in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is supported when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And we see, as Paul writes to his young protege, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul adds that personal note, "of whom I am chief." I am chief. There is something in me that just has come to the conclusion that unless we would come to the same or a similar realization as Paul and might actually argue with him as to who deserves the title chief of sinners, we don't really understand fully the grace that is offered to us. My salvation testimony is that I was delivered from a horrible life of anger and just lack of self-control and horrible temper at the age of 2. And we joke, or at least I joke that way, but I don't know. I don't remember. I do remember later wanting to be sure of my salvation and that interim time, it weighed heavily on my heart until I had made sure that my trust was in Jesus Christ. And what I was about to say is, when you're saved at an early age, it's a little hard to think of yourself as the chief of sinners. I mean, I had to work hard to come up with a tag phrase: anger, temper, self-control. You know, at the age of 2, those things are true, but it's a little hard to think of yourself as the chief of sinners. But now, in my study of Scripture and what God has revealed to me of my heart, I'm not sure I'd have as much trouble saying I was a terrible, rotten sinner at the age of 2. Everything was there that was necessary, rebelling against God and the whole works. And it was Jesus who came into the world to save me. Of course, when he saved me, he set me free from that bondage to sin. I no longer had to say yes to sin. I was free to say yes to God. And the more I rely on the Spirit, the more I say yes to God. The more I rely on the flesh, the more I say yes to my sin nature. He gave me a peace. And he told me in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation to those who just escaped me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a peace that has given me. But mostly, he saved me to a relationship with himself. John chapter 17, I think, addresses this. John chapter 17. Part of that upper room discourse where Jesus is praying first for himself, then his disciples, and then at the close of the chapter, he prays for us, though we weren't even born yet. But at the opening of John 17, as he's praying for himself, in the red letters, if you have them, he begins, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's telling in that verse that this is eternal life is not followed by being set free from addictions, having shattered relationships restored, etc. It's this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's salvation. That's what eternal life is all about. Yes, he has delivered us from the penalty of sin. Praise God for that. Our eternity is secure. He is delivering us from the power of sin, and bless the Lord for that. What a help it is. It's a struggle, but it's a help. And to know that he will one day deliver us from the presence of sin, where we are realizing the fullness of what we now get in little bits and pieces and little tastes and tiny bites, that relationship with him, to know Jesus Christ, to know God the Father, that is life eternal. Let me take you just to one more passage and tell you one more story, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 3. The two books that, if you really want to understand salvation, first of all at a very basic level, and second at an intermediate to advanced level, read the Gospel of John and then read the book of Romans, and your eyes will be open to what God has revealed to us about this issue, this matter of salvation. But in Romans chapter 3, after two chapters of just stripping away every excuse that proud people may have had, those who didn't care if they were saved, those who thought they were saved and thought that everything was in place and they really didn't have to do much more, after tearing all of that down and the ideas that those thoughts were built on, in Romans chapter 3, God wants to defend, or explain is probably a better word, how it is righteous of Him to judge the rebellious and recalcitrant, those who have refused to trust Christ. It is absolutely righteous of Him to do that. It is also righteous of Him to accept into heaven we who are born with a sin nature. Now, how can that be? And Romans chapter 3 begins to explain that. He says that there is none righteous, no, not one. We certainly know the truth of that in every possible way, just by looking at our own life and our own heart. There's none who understands, none who seek after God. They've all turned aside, none who does good, no, not one. Verse 23 says, they have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is part of what we learn as we call it the Romans Road, to point people to these truths. But let's look at verses 21 to 26. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you were born Jewish or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I should have started with this and had 45 minutes to unpack it, not two, because there is so much there. And maybe we will come back and revisit this again. But tonight, I want you to see that we have sinned. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve eternity with God in glory. But He can justly, which means rightly, without breaking any laws or any denying any of His character, He can offer salvation to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid that penalty, and that satisfied God. When we were born in our sin and then proceeded to commit sin, God would have been just as satisfied to send us to hell. But Jesus came, died on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, and those who trust Him, God says, I'm satisfied with what Jesus did, and I will forgive your sin. Satisfied. That word propitiation, it's hard to pronounce, and it's only found here in the New King James Version. The Greek word is translated mercy seat elsewhere. It's only those two times. But here it's about appeasement, about placating, about satisfying. God is satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross, so He can offer those who trust Jesus salvation. Speaking of I told you I'd had a story. Speaking of satisfaction, does the name Nick Sandman mean anything to you? Last year, he and a group of his classmates, high school classmates from Covington, Kentucky, were in Washington, D.C. They were visiting a monument. Some of them were wearing a red hat that had a saying on it or an emblem that was offensive to those who were around them and demonstrating, and they were set upon by the demonstrators. And things were said, things were done, video was taken, and pretty soon the word began to spread like wildfire that these boys from this Catholic high school were racially motivated to stir up trouble. And just look at this picture of this smirk on this boy. And he was dragged through the mud in the media. Defamed is the word his lawyers are using. And maybe you heard that last week there was a settlement between he and his lawyers and CNN, whom they had sued for $275 million. I don't know if he would find that satisfying or not. There would be a level of satisfaction that they admitted, or at least they are paying for their actions. He's receiving probably huge sums of money. The exact amount is not disclosed. But I suspect that at some level he would say, yes, I'm satisfied. And of course they're suing 10 others, so they expect a whole lot more money. He'll be plenty satisfied. Satisfied because now things seem to be just. The balance has been righted. An injustice was wrought against him. When his name became known, his parents, they tried to get them fired. His school was just demolished in the media firestorm, and it was a horrible mess. Now, months later, I don't know if attention has passed and things have moved on and things are back to normal or not, but now he's seeing the results of these lawsuits, satisfied. I don't think that concept begins to touch the idea of God being satisfied by Christ's death on the cross to cover the penalty for our sin. He is satisfied. And therefore, we can be saved. Delivered from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And delivered to a relationship with the God who made us and loves us. Father, I pray as we continue to think about what it means to be saved, what it means to sin and to be delivered from that, and how we can know for sure and have this confidence, I pray that you will guide us to the right passages that will speak to our hearts, resonate with us, that we might have a growing confidence in you and what you have done. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.